Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through to the end of the chapter. Remind you, this is God's word to all of his people. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, and 3 years, of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chiefs of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? When then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chiefs of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the stewards took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said they should be brought, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah before. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. A little while ago, I had the opportunity to go down to the Twin Lakes Church Planting Conference, and it's a wonderful conference. They bring in men who have tremendous experience in the pastorate, and they give advice on how one goes about growing a church. It's something that I went to when we were still a mission church, something that I continue to go back to, and I have an opportunity to meet with the next generation of men who are coming up, who are attempting to plant churches and see the Lord's work continue in various places throughout the world. And it draws men from not just our own denomination, the PCA, but many different denominations, and they have speakers from all over the United States and the United Kingdom. One of the men who was speaking recently was a fellow by the name of David Wells. He teaches theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary up in, I think that's Massachusetts. But he's the author of some excellent books, God in the Wasteland, No Place for Truth, amongst them. And he's really very good when it comes to critiquing the culture that we live in and talking about how it is that we need to go about applying God's word to that culture. How it is that these eternal truths are still absolutely relevant. But in talking about the culture today, he unpacked in some really astounding ways how the culture that we have today is fundamentally different from the culture of bygone years. The culture, for instance, of this nation when it was founded. Let me give you just one example that really struck me in the middle of his lecture. He said, one of the ways that we have made a fundamental transition from the country that we used to be, the society that we used to be, to the society that we are today, is in the value of character. He said that we don't value character anymore. It's not something that we set up as something to be desired in people. We don't want people necessarily who have character anymore. What do we want instead? We want people who have personality. That's the great idol, so to speak, in terms of the development of people that we have today. What does that mean, though? What's the difference between character and personality? Why is that different? Well, in years gone by, the societal ideal, the thing that culture was striving for, the thing that we were trying to raise up our kids to be, for instance, was to be a man or a woman of genuine character. And by that I mean a person of virtue, a person of integrity, a person of faithfulness. So what did you want a person to be? You wanted a person to be someone who really was honest, somebody who really was courageous, somebody who really was pure of heart. And that was the kind of person that parents raised their child to be. What you were essentially looking for was your child to grow up to be an embodiment of those qualities and characteristics that the Bible calls good. To be, in that sense, a man or a woman of God. To be living out biblical qualities. But that isn't today the case. Today, the emphasis is on personality. And personality isn't about who you are inside, in your heart. Personality is about how you project, how you come across to other people. For instance, let me give you some you know, courageous, honest, and so on. Those are character words. Let me give you some personality words. Dynamic, magnetic, funny, exciting. You see, those are words about how other people perceive you, how they take you. And that is the kind of person that we want. So, for instance, you can see that. I don't know how often, I hope most of you aren't doing this, how often you read singles ads or things like that. But in singles ads, very few people today say they are looking for someone courageous and pure of heart. You know, it's not, women are not writing, they're looking for Prince Valiant, in essence, any longer. Instead, they have, must be upbeat and fun, with a great sense of humor. That's who they're looking for. Must be somebody who will entertain me. We've gone from, if I can put it this way, looking for Prince Valiant to looking for a stand-up comic, in essence. That's the way our society has transitioned. Let me give you an example of what I mean, lived out in the wider realm. And this example that I'm giving you has nothing to do with party politics. It's just a huge example. And I can tell you this, having lived in Washington, I've seen this amongst politicians on both sides of the aisle. This is just the most egregious example in recent years, the most obvious example. And that is Bill Clinton. In many senses, Bill Clinton was a triumph of personality over character. Now, I know people who met this man, and they said, you know, even if they were on the opposite of the end of the aisle, he was charming, he was witty, he was captivating, he was funny. He was somebody you wanted to meet, somebody you wanted to talk to, somebody who made you feel good about yourself when you were with him in that sense. But in terms of genuine character, just wasn't there. No grounding. And as a result, it was lived out in his life. You don't need, in one sense, in modern society, just to get by, genuine character. You can get by on image to a certain extent. All right? Image works. Daniel Shore, who's a newsman, and Wells quoted him, put it this way. He said, in our business, you have to be sincere. And if you can fake it, you've got it made. In other words, it doesn't matter how you really are. It's how people think you are that matters, how you project. So we're all actors on a stage, in one sense, in the modern world's perspective. We don't have to look at politics necessarily to see that principle of personality trumping character in action. Even in the church, far too often, personality is allowed to trump character. I remember a few years ago, I was involved in a very, very sad case. It was a case where a pastor had obviously been guilty of multiple instances of infidelity. And yet, as we were talking with the congregation, it became apparent that a large percentage of the congregation did not want us to do anything about it. And I was amazed when I listened to this, but they kept pleading, coming to us and saying things like, you don't understand how effective he is. You don't understand how he attracts people. I wanted to say, yeah, that's part of the problem. We understand how he attracts people. But what they didn't get was, he doesn't have that biblical character. He doesn't have the integrity necessary for a man of God. A pastor, a shepherd, needs to be more than somebody who's charismatic, more than somebody who simply talks a good talk. If he's not living out those biblical characteristics in his own life, he will be less than effective. The thing that grieves me most is not that I am not charismatic enough or not winsome enough in my preaching, that I'm not a great enough talker or writer or so on. I see those things, but they don't grieve me as much as the deficit of holiness that I so often see in my life. That character qualities that I, those character qualities that I desperately need more of in order to be a better shepherd to God's people. Those are the things that we need. Now, I hope that as you read this text and as you read through the book of Daniel, you see that character defines the kind of person that Daniel is, not personality. Oh, sure, he has a personality. That comes through in the text. But it's character that is so important. The biblical text here reinforces for us the critical importance for believers, for you, to have genuine biblical character. And remember, the place where character is tested isn't, you know, when life is going really, really well. It isn't in the easy circumstances. Where is Christian character tested? Christian character is tested, brothers and sisters, in adversity, in trial. That's where the genuineness of your profession, the genuineness of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart will really be tested. And if I can use Christ's example, anyone can build a house, anywhere. The test of whether that house is built on sand or rock comes when the flood breaks against it. The test of your character will come when the flood breaks against you, when it's a time of adversity and trial in this life. Now, what is going on in the text that we've been reading? Well, last week we saw Daniel and his friends. They were taken into captivity at about the age of 14. And they were intensively trained for 3 years to become members of the Babylonian civil service. And by civil service, I don't mean they were going to work in the Babylonian DMV, if that's the, if I can say. They were going to be exalted to the upper ranks of governing the people, of advising the king, important places. And during that time, they were treated extremely well. Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. All right? He knew, and this was my father's old proverb, but it's very true, you get more flies with honey than with vinegar. So these men were loaded down with honey, so to speak. They received everything that the best of the Babylonian culture could provide for them. They received even the food, the same food that was provided for the king at his table. And of course, that's the point at which conflict occurs in the text that we just read. Daniel, unlike so many of his other countrymen, has determined in his heart, I will remain faithful to God. Why is that? Well, it's because Daniel loved the Lord so much that even if every other man on earth forsook him and served idols, he would not. He wasn't determining how he was going to go by putting his finger to the wind. Okay, seems like the mass of men aren't serving God. That's it for me. I'm going to go with the flow. No, he was willing to say, I love the Lord. I know he is the God of all creation. I have faith in his promises. Therefore, I will serve him and alone. So, he will not eat the king's food. Now, what was the reason for that? Well, the reason wasn't that it wasn't kosher. That it would have included, for instance, in the daily diet, those unclean animals that were condemned in the Levitical law. That it said, you shall not eat. I mean, you can tell that that's not the only problem, because he says specifically he won't even drink the wine. And the Levitical dietary laws allowed them to drink wine. The reason, therefore, that he wasn't going to eat this food was that all of the food and all of the wine that was going to go to the king's table was not drunk, was not eaten, until it had been dedicated to pagan gods. They went through that ritual every single feast, and then they ate. For them, it was more regular than grace at a Christian table. And as they did that, you were considered to be worshiping those deities, even as you ate. And Daniel realized that. And therefore, he resolved that just as there was no way he could worship those deities and thus be guilty of spiritual adultery, so there was no way that he could eat the food from that table. So Daniel and his three friends, what do? They go to the eunuchs who are in charge of them and ask for permission to just eat fruits and vegetables and to drink water. Now, the KJV translates the word pulse there, and I know the NKJV translates it simply vegetables. It's more than vegetables. It's fruits and vegetables, okay, both sides of that particular diet. And back then, I want you to remember this, that was not considered health food, all right? That was considered peasant fare. If you didn't have meat, it wasn't a meal. In fact, in the old English, they used to say they sat down to meat. You sat down to eat. I shouldn't use this example, but I will. When I first started dating Joy, I remember she served me this wonderful salad, and I ate it up, you know. And then I was like, okay, where's the food? You know, where's the main course? And she looked at me like, that was the meal. And I, oh, wait a minute. But that really was the way it was considered back there. Fruits and vegetables, well, maybe a snack. Maybe something you put on the side of your meat. But it was not the main course. That's what they decided to eat. Also, when it comes to water, you don't want to know one of the reasons that they drank wine, apart from the fact that it tastes better than most water? Because water, we have purified water. We have chlorinated water. Water back then was a health risk. All right, it was usually standing water, especially in a city. And that was how the diseases were mainly spread. Cholera, typhoid, things like that. So, you know, to drink water on a regular basis was to take your life into your hands. Wine at least has an antiseptic effect, the alcohol. So it was safer to drink. But they decide they're not going to do that. Now, the eunuchs hear this request and they figure, oh man, these guys just eat fruits and vegetables and they drink the city water. They are going to be unhealthy. They are going to be pasty. They're going to have all sorts of intestinal problems. They'll probably get diarrhea. It'll be awful. And they're figuring, who's going to get the blame? We are. We're the ones who are supposed to be providing for their needs. They're just 14-year-olds in the king's palace. We're going to be the ones who get in trouble. In fact, one of the eunuchs puts it in the Hebrew. It's kind of clearly, it's my head if you guys don't look right. In other words, I may get the chop, fellas. Do you understand how important this is? But God had been working in the hearts of those who were set over Daniel. And they loved this kid. And so they said, all right, we're willing to do it. Daniel then proposes a test. He says, feed us salad for 10 days and see what happens. And the eunuchs are probably figuring, well, okay, 10 days is a short enough period of time that nobody in the royal household is going to find out about it. But we'll also begin to see the effects, and then we can put a stop to it. So they say, all right, we'll do it. Now, what I want you to see is this is not a story about how to eat healthy. Okay, I have actually seen Christians do that. This is proof that we shouldn't have meat in our diet, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, not at all. At the end of 10 days, these young men look fitter and fatter, not because they discovered the first biblical diet, okay? It was because the Lord was with them in this time of trial. And it was His divine purpose that these four young men would be rewarded for their faithfulness. The Lord says in His Word, those who honor Me, I will honor. They honored God. In one sense, the Babylonians were testing them. They were putting the Word of God to the test. All right, Lord, You said, whoever honors You, You will honor. We're going to stand firm. They depended upon the Lord in that. And the Lord blessed. He blessed them. So they continue those 3 years on this very simple diet. And the Lord not only prospers them physically, what does He do? He blesses them with brilliance. And brothers and sisters, I have seen that before. I've met a lot of smart men. I really have. I've met a lot of well-educated men. And I've met, guys who have those qualities sort of together. But I've got to tell you this. I have met very few men in this life who combine intelligence, education, and the most elusive of all the traits, which is wisdom. Wisdom. And in every case that I've seen, those three qualities brought perfectly together and best established, it's been amongst humble and pious Christians. It really has. So, what happens? Well, at the end of their Babylon University education, they graduate from BU, and they are brought in for their final exam. Now, the final exam was not a written test, okay? It wasn't multiple choice. Daniel is the Chaldean word for, they're not, that's not the way it is. What happened? I mean, this was about as intimidating as it can possibly get. They had an oral examination before the king himself in his own court. And the king brings them into his presence and he examines these four. And you know what he finds? He finds that they are not just better than the others. They are 10 times better even than the men who are working for him already. I want to establish this principle as the biblical term text brings it before you. Brothers and sisters, the Lord blesses a committed heart. All right? I have seen that happen as well. When we purpose to serve the Lord and to honor Him, it does not mean that we suffer. We'll talk about this as we get to applications, but so many people think if I serve the Lord, my career will be canned. If I serve the Lord, I'll never get ahead in this world. If I serve the Lord, I won't have any friends. If I serve the Lord, I'll never get married. If I serve the Lord some way, it'll be to my detriment. And yet the biblical text again and again teaches us exactly the opposite. When we serve the Lord, it is always to our benefit. Perhaps not in the way, obviously, that the world might see, but ultimately, it is to our benefit. And I want to suggest to you three ways in which the example of Daniel and his friends teaches us the kind of biblical Christian character we should have, how we can have that character, what it should look like. The first way is this. It's simple, but it's difficult. It is this. Be scrupulous in living out your faith. Now, a few people would look at that and say, oh, man, you're telling us to be legalists. No, that's not what I'm saying. Now, let me see if I can unpack this for you. A lot of fellow Jews in Babylon at the time would have said to Daniel, look, this is ridiculous. Who do you think you are? You're putting on airs. You're being so precise in your religion. Plenty of us have already eaten from the king's table. I mean, the king in exile is eating from the king's table. It just makes sense, Daniel. Go with the flow. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. You're not in Judah. You're in Babylon. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And eating a little food, it's not a big deal. Daniel, you're just being asked to eat some food from the king's table, and it's good food. It's not like you're being asked to go to the temple and bow down to an idol. What are you, Daniel? Some sort of New Testament or Old Testament, rather, Puritan? Is that who you are? Why did Daniel do it then? Was it because he was a nitpicker? That he liked, you know, to as the Pharisees did, he liked the little things in religion, but neglected the what, bigger things? Not at all. It stemmed from a desire to honor and obey the Lord, even in the small things, no matter what the cost. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Daniel was simply determined that he was willing to deny. He would not deny the Lord in anything he did. And it is the universal experience that if they are consistently faithful, then the Lord will bless. But if it is also the universal experience that if we are unfaithful, if we are willing to compromise at point after point in the small things, mark my words, if you are always compromising in the small things, you will never stand in the large things. The little tests make way for the big tests. But if you've failed every little test time after time, if you've always been compromising, when the big tests come your way, you will fail. And as it turns out, it is only these men who are so scrupulous in the small things, who do not bow down before the idol in chapter 3 of all the nations. They've already established that path. They're already walking that way. Brothers and sisters, make a habit of compromise and you will be a compromiser to the end. Make a habit of standing fast and the Lord will honor that commitment and he will enable you to stand fast, as Paul puts it, against the wiles of the devil. Second way. Now this is equally important. The second way is to be winsome and self-sacrificing in your faith. Now, you probably have experienced this. A lot of people manage to get the scrupulous part down. But they figure that while they're being scrupulous about the faith, that it's okay to be angry, it's okay to be rude, it's okay to be arrogant, it's okay to be demanding as long as they are being scrupulous. And we, as Reformed folk, can really develop this kind of angry siege mentality that's unchristlike, that makes us brittle, that makes us appalling in and of ourselves to the world. I've seen it happen many times. And there are people out there who have taken this to such extremes, their scrupulosity, that they've forgotten grace entirely. A living example of that is Fred Phelps and his church. You know the funeral protesters? They're rightly able to identify sin. Yes, homosexuality is a sin. But their response to it is so ungracious and hideous that they would take the word of God that says, grieve with the grieving, and then they would go to a soldier's funeral when his wife has been destroyed by the loss of her mate, and they would hold up signs saying, thank God for IEDs? Is that Christianity? Not at all. Remember that. Do not forget grace. Do not forget graciousness. Do not become brittle. Daniel doesn't do that. He and his friends stand firm for the faith without brittleness, and therefore he is able to make his request to the eunuchs because he already has a good reputation with the stewards. And then when he makes it, he is as respectful as possible. This is how E.G.A. Young puts it. He says, Daniel exhibits himself as a true gentleman. He never yields in devotion to principle, but he does not permit devotion to principle to serve as a cloak for rudeness. He was a true hero of the faith. And we should emulate that. We should stand firm. And kids, as we read through this book, one of the things that I want you to see is how respectful Daniel is in his language. How helpful he was how he was a model citizen. Because you as Christians, as you are growing up, we need to be good citizens as well. We need to be in our jobs. We need to be good employees until the very moment, that is, when we are asked to do something that goes against God's law. And then, like Daniel and his friends, we need to stand. But we need to do that standing in a humble way rather than a bitter way. At that point, when that temptation comes, we should immediately be able to say, I can't do that. Notice also, Daniel is willing to deny himself to serve the Lord. He doesn't go to the eunuchs and say, you know, take this Babylonian junk food away and bring us something good, something kosher. He doesn't demand that from him. He says, we're willing to live on just vegetables and water, something you can easily provide for us. Just give us a chance. Now, a lot of people wouldn't sacrifice a thing for the faith, but Daniel is willing to sacrifice all of these luxuries if it means he can stand firm in that faith. He's willing to sacrifice for the faith because he knows that that which is sacrificed for the faith is not ultimately sacrificed. Jesus made that point. He said, lay up your treasures in heaven. He says, the Lord knows you know need these things. He will provide. Sometimes we hold on to the luxuries that we have in this world to such an extent that we end up sacrificing the faith instead. Don't let that be the case. Remember, dust is just dust. The final way, and this is the most critical, you have to depend upon Christ in living out your faith. Please don't misunderstand for a moment that Daniel's success in standing was a result of his own efforts, all right? What allowed Daniel to stand firm in adversity? It was his faith in God, the faith that he had in the promises of God, and that faith that he had was a gift of God. And the promises include the promise of redemption. The promise that someday my Redeemer will stand upon this earth, just as Job had declared. And again, we will see he and his friends praying and trusting in God and depending upon the mercy of the Lord, so much so that they're able to say things like, O King, know this, even if God slays us, we will trust him. We'll trust him to the very end. We can trust him not just for this life, and that's the important lesson for us, but for all eternity. You can trust the Lord to the very end. Now, if you do depend upon your own strength and you decide to live out your faith in your own strength, and many people do, they decide, I can do this. I can change my life. I can clean up my life. There's so many 12-step programs out there that teach you, you know. Well, many of them have this dependence upon a higher power, so to speak. But it's been my experience that when men make an endeavor in their own power to clean up their lives, they inevitably fail. They find themselves constantly failing. You, as Christians, need to make Christ's righteousness your foundation. You need to have confidence in his blood and in his righteousness, because it's only when your character is built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, when that character is an outworking of your faith in Jesus Christ, that you will have that genuine character that Christ is looking for, that genuinely Christ-like character. And that character comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within us, not our own efforts to be more Christian, to follow him in that sense. And I can't stress that point enough, that faith and dependence upon Christ means depending upon him even for righteousness. It's not Daniel's righteousness, his own personal, that is, righteousness that stood him in good favor with God. Even his best works were tainted with sin. Even your best works are tainted with sin. But Christ's works have no sin component to them. His work is perfect. And therefore, if we have appropriated that through faith, if it has been given to us more rightly, then and only then will we be able to stand in the presence of the Lord. Now, let me give you a practical example of the difference between, as a Christian, depending upon your own efforts and depending upon Christ's. Samuel Pierce. Anybody recognize the name? Okay. He's not very well known, but at one time he was. He was an English Baptist and a great preacher. Okay. He was one of the singular men in establishing missions work. He was a great friend of William Carey, whom you probably heard of, the great missionary to India. And he did legion work in supporting the missionaries in India, in preaching the need for, you know, missions and evangelism. Pierce was converted at the age of 16. And when he was converted, one of the first things he did was he wrote a covenant with God. He said, I will do my utmost to stand against my enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will resist them at every turn. And to show his genuineness, he took a knife and he nicked his thumb, and then he wrote his name on it in blood. It was his covenant in blood. Well, you know what? Samuel Pierce found again and again that as he started out in life, he was failing to keep that covenant. He was failing to resist his great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then one day, as he was reading scripture, it broke upon him. I'm standing in my own power. I'm trying to stand against my enemies myself. I'm trying to get through the Christian world. I've started by faith, and now I'm continuing by works. And you know what he did? He raced home. He grabbed the covenant, and he ripped it to shreds. Because he realized that my righteousness will never be enough. My strength will never be enough. It is only as I depend entirely upon Jesus Christ and his completed work and his dependence. And therefore, he said, he wrote things about the cross and about his the necessity of cleaving to Christ, depending upon him, and then seeing our ability to stand as an outworking of that faith that Christ gives us. Now, day by day, I would say, you need to flee to the cross. You need to flee to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you are not saved by faith alone this day, I tell you this, you will not stand. But if you are, and if you are daily seeking the face of the Lord, going to him through the means of grace that he has given you, if you are daily gathering your children together and reading the word, if you are daily taking part in personal devotions yourself, you will find that you are built up stronger and stronger in the faith. If you try to stand by your own power, you just get beaten down like a rock against the sea. You are worn down and worn down. But if you stand in Christ and if you go to him for new measures of grace every day through his word, you will find that you've become stronger and stronger spiritually, better enabled to stand, whereas you didn't think you could before. I've seen that in my own life. Just the changes that I never expected that have come simply through reading the word. That's all Daniel and his friends did. They prayed, they read the word, they depended upon God. We don't need any sort of special extra blessings, because the Lord has given abundant blessing in his ordinary means. Therefore, what would I say to you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Depend upon him. He will be the one who establishes your character now and evermore, if that is truly the desire of your heart. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, help us to believe and to know that the man who depends upon you for strength, who depends upon you for blessing, oh Lord, that is the man or the woman who will truly stand in the time of adversity. I pray, oh Lord, that you would make us like Daniel, not in endeavoring to do things by our own power, but that you would make us like Daniel in trusting in you, in trusting that by being committed to you and your word, we will be sustained in the day of adversity. I pray that that's the kind of person that our children would grow up to be, people who look to the Lord, who love him so much that they would rather die than offend him or turn against his word. Help us to know that you have the words of life, O Lord, and that we need to flee to you day after day. I do now pray for this church that you would seal these words to our heart and that you would help us to stand in the small things so that we might be ready, equipped, and able in the day of great trial. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.